Matthew chapter 7, looking into the Word of God. We're going to begin reading tonight at verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24, we'll read from that passage of Scripture this evening. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Let's remain standing for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for bringing God's people together this evening. I pray that you'd open all of our hearts and all of our ears that we might both receive and respond to the truth of your precious word. I pray if there's even one with us tonight who's not absolutely certain of their home in heaven for eternity, we pray that tonight may be the night of their settling that matter with thee. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are believers tonight, that you would give instruction and help to Christians, that we might be able to have the scriptures that will make us more of an effective witness for you, as we have the opportunity to share Christ in the divine appointments that you bring across our way day by day. Bless, we pray, our time together in the Word tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory tonight. Amen. You may be seated this evening. The Lord Jesus said there were two men who were building houses. One of them he calls a wise man, and he calls him wise because in building that house, he dug down through the earth and founded the house on the bedrock beneath. The other man is called the foolish man, and he's called that because in building his house, he merely placed it on the surface of the sand. Why? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Did somebody deceive him into thinking that would be a good way to build a house? Was he in a hurry and wanted to get moved in or whatever else? But when the homes were finished and the men had moved into them, the Bible says that the rains came and the winds blew and the storms beat upon both houses, and that the house that was founded on the rock stood firm in the midst of the gale, while the house that was on the sand fell, and it says, great was the fall of it. In other words, everything that man had was lost when his house fell. Now, I don't think you'd probably have to screw more than a brain cell and a half to figure out the question I want to ask you, but what was the determining factor, if you will, that allowed the one house to stand firm while the other one fell? What was the determining thing? Yes, it was the foundation. The foundation made all the difference. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is not particularly in this passage of Scripture trying to teach us how to build a physical house on this earth. But in the context of the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ has been presenting the fact, rather, that every one of us has choices to make regarding our faith and salvation. For example, in verses 13 and 14, he said, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In that passage of Scripture, we have two gates to choose to enter by. We have two roads to travel by. We have two destinations to end up in if we make those choices on that passage of Scripture. But here in our text passage, we're presented with two foundations. Two foundations. Two choices as to what it is we're going to place our faith and our hope of eternal life upon. What two foundations? Well, we either, like the wise man, build our house upon the firm foundation, or like the foolish man, we build our house upon a false foundation. Now, there are some people that say, Brother Webb, I'm not sure I'd know what you mean by a foundation. Okay, well, let me ask everybody here a very simple question. If you were to die right now, I mean, if at this very moment your heart quit beating, your lungs quit breathing, your eyes went shut in this world for the last time, and you stood at the gate of heaven and you knocked there and you wanted to get into heaven, and somebody from inside heaven hollered out to you, why should we let you in here? How would you answer that question? The answer that you give to it is a good thing that shows what your foundation of salvation is that you have based your faith upon. Is your faith on a false foundation or the firm foundation? I'd like us tonight to look then at the subject of two foundations. And we're going to look first at some of the false foundations that many people, maybe folks that you work with or that you live next door to or people who are in your family, may have chosen to place their faith and their hope of eternal life on. And then we're going to look at the firm foundation and what Jesus Christ had to say about that foundation as well in our time together this evening. So I told you to bring something with you to write on and something with which to write. I hope you did that tonight, because I want to give you a lot of scriptures that you'll be jotting down very quickly as we go through these message points tonight. Let's first deal with the false foundations that many people put their faith and their trust in for eternal life. Probably the number one answer I get when I ask that question of a person, if you died and you stood at the gate of heaven and you knocked there and wanted admittance and somebody asked, why should we let you in? I probably get more of an answer of works than anything else. Works. So many man-made religions today are pretty easily identifiable because they involve some kind of works that they want you to do to earn or merit or add to even what Jesus Christ may have done. Some want you to be keeping the sacraments. Some want you to confess to a priest. Some want you to go on a pilgrimage. Some want you to pray so many times in a certain direction every day or whatever else. Most people, when you ask them that question, will say, well, you know, hopefully I'm doing well enough to get into heaven. I'm trying to keep my to treat my fellow man okay. I'm trying not to cheat anybody in my business dealings. I'm trying to not abuse my family members, and hopefully I'm being good enough to get into heaven. I mean, God knows that none of us is perfect, right? So if we just do the best we can and we try really hard, God will let us into heaven anyway. We have to say, no, God will not, because His Word tells us very plainly that it is not works that can get us into heaven. Can works, or good deeds, or any such thing like that get us into heaven or give us eternal life? And the answer to that, of course, is no. Jot these scriptures down. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of what? Works, lest any man should boast. Titus 3 verse 5 says, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 2:16 says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You realize God is not impressed with how good we are. Why? He knows how good we're not. He knows how good He made us to be. And if there's any doubt as to how good you have to be to please a holy God, you'll find it written for you in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where the Bible says, and as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, folks, so how many of us are just as holy as God is? None of us. That's what the Bible says in Romans 3:10. Jot these verses down. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:12, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so God's not impressed with how good we are. Listen to what Jesus says in this same chapter, our text chapter in Matthew chapter 7, this time verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So notice what that last thing many will say is, we've done many wonderful works. And notice the Bible says it's not just going to be a few people who are going to be at that throne saying that. It says many will come to Him in that day saying these things. And so probably most people who are religious in this world, if you began to question them about why they believe they should be able to enter into heaven, would say something that points to their works. But we realize tonight with all these verses that works is a false foundation to base your faith of eternal life upon. Another false foundation is that of baptism. When I ask some people that question, they'll say, well, of course I'm going to heaven. I was baptized as a baby in a Catholic church, or I was sprinkled on in a Methodist church, or I was poured on in a Presbyterian church, or I was dunked in a Baptist church. Levi, I had one boy say to me one time, Brother Webb, my preacher baptized me 4 times. What do you think about that? I said, I think he's trying to drown you. You know, there are a lot of people who believe that baptism washes away their sin or gets someone eternal life, but is that what the Word of God teaches us? Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for just a moment. If you turn in your Bible there, you'll see in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with the church of Corinth about a problem with disunity in the church. And in writing to them about this, he says, beginning at verse 14, I thank God that I baptized, how many? None of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. So to begin with, Paul says, look, in that whole church of Corinth, I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius and maybe the household of Stephanus, but other than that, I didn't baptize anybody else. Now look, if Paul didn't baptize anybody else and baptism was necessary for salvation, then the rest of those people were still lost. But look at what he goes on to say in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to what? Baptize, but to what?
preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul clearly separates baptism from the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. But the Bible tells us that it is not baptism that saves, but baptism that is the testimony of our salvation. Look at the examples that are given to us in the New Testament. You have Acts chapter 16 and the story of the Philippian jailer who, when he was in the jail, remember, was going to kill himself because he thought everybody had escaped when the earthquake took place. And Paul and Silas said, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here. Come and see." So he came and called for a light and fell down before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." By the way, notice they didn't say go on a pilgrimage. They didn't say do good works. They didn't say keep the sacraments. No, they said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And he did believe on Christ. And he took them home to his house, washed their beating marks, got his entire household out of bed and had them share the good news of the gospel with his entire household. And they also all believed. And then and only then, it says, they were all baptized in testimony of their salvation. Now, baptism, it isn't going to wash away any more sin than if you rub-a-dub-dub with Mr. Bubble in the tub at home. My father used to say, it doesn't matter whether you're baptized once, twice, three times, or just got dry cleaned, it's not going to get rid of any sin. No, baptism is important. It's the next step of obedience after salvation. Look at Acts chapter 8 and the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember Philip, who was preaching in Samaria and winning many souls to Christ, who was called away from that work to go to a deserted place where nobody is, and God put him there to be able to witness to a man who was the servant of the queen of Ethiopia, who was riding in his chariot, headed from Jerusalem and the temple there, going back to Ethiopia. And the Bible tells us that as he was going along the road, Philip got his morning jogging in next to him, and he asked him how he was doing and what he was reading, and the man was reading the book of Isaiah. Now, this is a limousine chariot, folks. You say, what do you mean? I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch was not driving the thing. If you think it's dangerous to text and drive, can you imagine what it would be like to read a scroll and drive? Anyway, this fellow had a rumble seat in the back. He was sitting in. The driver was doing the driving, and Philip was invited up to sit down in the back seat there, and he took the gospel and shared it from the book of Isaiah with that man. And the Bible says that the man believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they came to a body of water, and the man said to Philip, "Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" In other words, he asked, "Here's a body of water." He understood that when he got saved, he needed to be baptized. And so they came to that body of water, and he had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he asked Philip, "Here's a body of water. What would keep me from being baptized?" Philip answered, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." You see, before that man could put one foot in the water to be baptized, he had first to put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his faith in Christ that saved him, not the water baptism. It's not baptism that washes away anybody's sin. Now, is it important to be baptized? Again, yes, it's the next step of obedience for someone who has been born again into God's family. Baptism does not take away anybody's sin. What it does say to everybody who sees you baptized is two things. Number one, it says, "I'm identifying myself with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ." That's why we ornery Baptists believe in baptism by immersion, not sprinkling or pouring. Or you don't call somebody buried by carrying the casket out to the cemetery and wiping it with a dirty rag, or sprinkling a handful of dust over it, or dumping a pitcher full of dirt over it. You put it down under the ground and you cover it over with earth and it's buried. Christ died and was buried and rose again. So baptism is by immersion. It's that picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it also says this: I'm dying to the old self-centered sinful life I used to live and being raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. That's what baptism says to those who see you baptized. But being scripturally baptized, even by immersion, does not wash away any sin, does not give you eternal life, does not make you a child of God. So if you're trusting in your baptism, your faith is in a false foundation. A third false foundation is that of church membership or denomination. Church membership or denomination. Lots of people want to answer my question by saying, "Oh yes, I'm going to heaven. I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Presbyterian, or I'm Episcopalian, or I'm a chocolate, vanilla, strawberry, Neapolitan, whatever other flavor they may come up with for what they are." When a person answers my question that way, it's obvious that they're placing their faith in their denomination or their church. Question: does the Bible say that any one of us can get to heaven by our denomination or our church? And again, the answer is absolutely Absolutely not. Well, look at what Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Why did Paul bring up the subject of circumcision or uncircumcision? Because in his day, it wasn't Baptist versus Presbyterian versus the Jehovah's Witness or something. It was Jewish believer versus Gentile believer, because the Jewish believers were telling the Gentiles who were now coming to Christ that in order to be saved, they had to become circumcised, keep the ceremonial laws and the feast days like the Jews, and become a member in attendance of the synagogue. They wanted them literally to proselyte to Judaism. And Paul says, no, it's not whether you're a Jew or not a Jew, or whether you attend the synagogue or not. That has nothing to do with taking away your sin or making you a child of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ had the discussion with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You may want to jot that down, chapter 4 of John, verses 5 to 24. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were going through Samaria. That was highly unusual because the Jews in general despised the Samaritans, considered them lowlifes. They were like dogs. And so even if they were going to go from the south part of the country to the north side, they would not go through Samaria. They would cross clear over the Jordan River to the opposing bank and go all the way up that till they passed Samaria, and then cross back over again if they were headed into Asia somewhere that way. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is no respecter of persons or disrespecter of persons either. So the Bible says he went right through Samaria. He had a mission there. And so he stopped in Sychar at the well. Remember that? And the disciples went on into town. I don't know, maybe they were going to McDonald's to get a Happy Meal or something. But while they were gone, he began to speak to a woman who came with a water jug for her to get water for her family. And he began to tell her that he could provide for her living water, and so she would never thirst again. And she said, well, tell me, sir, where can I get this water? He said, go home and bring your husband back with you, and I'll tell both of you. She said, sir, I have no husband. He said, ma'am, you've answered honestly. You've had five husbands, and the fellow you're living with right now is not your husband. You can just imagine the wheels turning behind her head. Uh-oh. She said, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Change the subject. Your folks, the Jews, say that in the temple in Jerusalem is where men ought to worship God. Our fathers worship here in this mountain. She meant Mount Gerizim, which was right outside of the city of Sychar there, where the Samaritans had a temple where they worshiped God. She asked the Lord Jesus, who is right? Jesus Christ answered her by saying, the day will come when they will neither in Jerusalem or in this mountain worship God. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him is worship him in spirit and in truth. Look, there is no church that came from heaven for you. There is no church that died on a cross for you. There's no church that rose from a grave for you. There's no church, therefore, that can save you. Only Christ can do those things. And he said that you need to worship him. He did not put emphasis on the denomination that you're a member of. But is it important that a person should be a member of a church? Yes. And it's important that they be a member of a gospel preaching church that preaches the truth. Remember, Peter said that if any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, what doctrine? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, if you, the Bible says you don't think that you ought to allow a false teacher into your house to preach or teach their false doctrine to you, should you go sit in their church and let them preach it to you? No. You ought to, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Get out of an old dead church. You know, there are even some Baptist churches I would not recommend anybody to go to. Why? Because they don't believe the truth anymore, some of them. I was preaching in a church in the Eastern Shore of Maryland, one of several times that we've been there to preach, and there were these two sweet older ladies that kept coming across for the meetings. They were from a church that was directly across the street. I won't tell you what denomination it was. It's not important. But they came to me on the last night of the services after being there all week, and they said, you know, Brother Barry, they said, we have not heard a message like that in our church in years. We have a young peach fuzz preacher out of the local religious seminary who doesn't believe in the virgin birth of Christ, and he doesn't believe the Bible's the word of God, and we haven't heard a gospel message like you've been preaching. I said, well, ladies, can I ask you a question? They said, what's that? I said, why are you still going to a dead church like that when there's a good Bible preaching one across the street? They said, we never thought of that. So as on my way out the door that night, as after we loaded everything up, it was the last night of services, I heard them asking the pastor what time the church services were on Sunday. They were going to start coming to that church. Somebody said, "Oh, Brother Webb, you're proselyting people. Would you proselyte somebody out of the church they've been going to for years?" Absolutely, anytime I possibly can, and get them out of a dead church into a good Bible preaching one. My father had a lady come to him after a service one night when he'd been preaching about that. She said, "Dr. Webb, we go to a church that used to preach the gospel, but they don't anymore, and the preacher teaches wrong things. But we just, I know we shouldn't be going there, but we just can't bear to leave." My father said, "Why not?" She said, "You wouldn't understand." He said, "Well, try me." She got tears in her eyes. She said, "Well, if you must know, it's because Granddaddy's buried out back at the church in the church cemetery, and we can't bear to go away and leave Granddaddy out there all alone." And my father smiled and leaned a little closer and said, "Well, then dig him up and bring him with you, but get in a good Bible preaching church." And the pastor overheard him and said, "Amen, we'll buy the lot next door and start a cemetery. Bring him on." But look, there's no excuse to stay in a church that does not preach or teach the truth of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone and separation from the wickedness of the things of this world, when you can find a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church to attend. But don't realize the fact is, even if you join a good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, having your name on that church's roll doesn't get your name on the roll in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven above either. Even a good church cannot give you eternal life, cannot take you to heaven. And so if your faith and trust is in your church membership or your denomination or how much money you put in the offering plate at your church or whatever, that's a false foundation. Another false foundation is that of feelings or experiences. Feelings or experiences. I don't know how many times I've asked somebody if they were to die, whether or not they knew they'd be going to heaven. I've had some people say to me, yes, I know I'm going to heaven because I was clinically dead once. And I went to the end of a long, dark tunnel, and there were bright lights and bright beings there that told me they weren't ready for me yet. And so they sent me back again, and I knew I was going to go to heaven. Is that what salvation is? One contemporary Christian music composer was questioned about his salvation experience, and he said, "Well, I was out one night walking under the stars, and I looked up at the moon, and I thought I saw the face of God in the moon." And he said, "I had a deep peace in my heart, and I knew I was born again." Is that what it means to be born again or to be saved as well? Some people want to say, "Well, I felt a jolt of electricity running up and down my spine." And my father said, "If that's what you're looking for, you'd be tempted to wire your seat." But that kind of thing. But other people will say, I had a vision of a 20-foot tall Jesus at the foot of my bed. Hey, that could have been the extra pepperoni you had on the pizza you ate before you went to bed. I believe what Ebenezer Scrooge said in the Christmas Carol story, that what you eat, it can affect what you see when you dream at night that way too. But is it a feeling or an experience that we put our faith and trust in? No. Read what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 through 13. "He that believeth on the Son hath," 1 John 5, 10 through 13. "These things are written," I'm going to have to back off on that and go and find it for you. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar." Because why? Because he believeth not the record that God hath given to us, given of his Son. "And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Read what it says next. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." What does verse 13 say? "These things have I" what? "Written." He said, I didn't put them in the clouds. I didn't give you a dream and a vision in the middle of the night. He said, "These things that are so important, I have written unto you. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." So what did God say through John here that God gave us that we might know that we have eternal life? A vision in the clouds, a jolt of electricity going up and down? No. He said, "I gave you my word." John's not the only one who said that. Peter said that too as well. You can look at what he had to say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." What's he talking about? "We heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." What's he referring to? He's talking about what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. account. It's found in more than one of the Gospels, but you can find it in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8. That's one of the places that you find the record of it. Peter says, look, you want to talk about a feeling or an experience? Remember what happened? Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on top of the high mountain, and while they were there, they fell asleep. And Jesus became transfigured. His face began to shine like the sun. His clothes began to be as white as the light. And if that wasn't strange enough, two men identified as Moses and Elias showed up talking with him about what he would accomplish for us by his death on the cross. And Peter and the disciples woke up and saw this going on. And Peter was a guy with a mind like a bad clutch, always letting things slip out. And without thinking, it says, he spoke up and said, let's make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. And even a parallel scripture giving us the account says he spoke those words not knowing what he said. So God the Father overshadowed them with a bright cloud and spoke to them from the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And the disciples fell on their faces in fear before God. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, it says, they saw no man save Jesus only. So Peter says, you want to talk about a feeling or an experience? Listen, I saw Jesus in his glory, and I heard the Father speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But what does he go on to say in 2 Peter chapter 1? He says, we all have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter says, never mind the feeling, never mind the experience, you trust the word. We have a more sure word of prophecy. I've even taken people to the scriptures and shown them that things like tongue speaking, etc., are not for today. The Bible says they would be finished when that which is perfect is come. And people say, oh, that's when Jesus comes. No, if it was Jesus referred to there, it would be a masculine noun. It isn't. It's a neuter noun referring to something that's perfect, not someone. Well, what do we have that is perfect that's come? The Bible, God's word. And you can even check it out historically from the death of John on the island of Patmos until relatively recent years, there's been no speaking in tongues. History even bears out what the scripture tells us as well. But I've had people tell me, I don't care what the Bible says, Brother Webb, I know what I felt. Uh-oh. You just have elevated your feeling or experience above the authority of God's written word, and that's forbidden even in the scriptures itself. And so the Bible says there are too many people that are putting their faith and trust in a feeling or experience when God says don't trust feelings or experiences. Why? Because the devil will give you any experience you're looking for. Because he knows that you'll go to hell the whole time thinking you were going to go to heaven because you had a particular experience or feeling instead of trusting what the word of God says regarding salvation. And so feelings or experiences is a false foundation. Here's the last false foundation I give to you tonight, and that's that foundation of bloodline or heritage. Bloodline or heritage. What do you mean? There are a lot of folks, when you ask that question, they say, oh yeah, I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because I was born into a Christian family. My father was a preacher. My grandfather was a minister, or you know, I have a relative that was a missionary or something else. So I was born into a Christian family. We've always been in church. Well, that's bloodline or heritage. And let me ask you a question, Catherine. If a cat crawls into an oven and has kittens in there, do we call them biscuits? Of course not. No, just because somebody's born into a Christian family does not make them a Christian. That's why the Bible says in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The first birth caused him to be born a sinner. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's the second birth we're going to see Jesus talks about in John chapter 3 in just a few moments that is what's important. Jesus said, if you've only been born once, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto men wants to die, and you're going to die eternally and spiritually, the Bible says in Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. What death? The second one. The second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So if you've only been born once, you're born physically into the world, born a sinner, born separated from God, born facing God's judgment, you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and then you're going to die for eternity, always burning but never consumed in a lake of fire. That's why Jesus said you need a second birth, and we'll see what Jesus said about that. It also says this in John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then it says, which were born not of blood. What does it mean when it says not of blood in verse 13? It means it's not handed down through your bloodline from your relatives. Nor of the will of the flesh, it's not by your works. Nor of the will of man, it's not by philosophy or ideology or some other kind of doctrine. But it is of God, it tells us very plainly. And so the scripture tells us that we need to be born again, that we are it's necessary for us. Why? Because many folks are under the delusion that when you're born into the world, everyone's a child of God. I ask that question lots of times in church. True or false? We're all God's children. It's amazing how many Bible-believing, fundamental Bible-preaching Baptist Christians say, true. We'd like to believe that, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us Jesus himself said, remember in the parable of the man who sowed seed in his field and the enemy came by night and sowed tares. When they asked him later on about what that meant, he said the tares or the wheat, those are the good seed, that's the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. So until we're saved, we're children of the wicked one. Or you can take what he said to the Pharisees in John 8 verse 44, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. So he said, you're children of the wicked one. You're of the father of the devil. But that's one of the reasons why Jesus came. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay, preacher, when do I get adopted into God's family? John 1, 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then we can say with John, in 1 John 3 verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But when we're born into this world, we are not his child. We need to be born again into his family. And so if a person has put their faith and trust in their bloodline or heritage, it's a false foundation. My wife may remember, we were on our way out of preaching one night in one of the churches in Fiji, and we were in the van with the missionaries getting ready to pull out and go to their house for a snack before Betty Bite. And there was a man, it looked like in his mid-30s, that stepped out in the road in front of us and stopped us from proceeding. And so we rolled the window down. He came and he looked in and he said, you know, I always thought that because my grandfather was a pastor and my father was a preacher that I was going to go to heaven. But he said, I heard that evangelist tonight say that salvation is an individual decision every person must make for themselves. And he said, tonight I accepted Christ as my personal Savior. Where does the Bible tell us it's what we have to do on for ourselves? Romans 10, 9, 10, and verse 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Nobody else can make that decision for you. Nobody else can pray that prayer for you. Nobody else can make that choice for you. There was about a 12-year-old boy that talked to me in a Christian school once, and he said, Brother Webb, am I saved? And I said, well, that's kind of a strange question to ask. Why would you ask me that? He said, well, because he said, I don't know for sure. I said, has there ever been a time in your life when you prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and to save you? He said, no, but my aunt prayed for me. She wanted me to be saved, so she prayed for me. And I said, son, I'm glad your aunt was concerned about you, but your aunt can't make that choice and can't ask Jesus to come into your heart. That's your decision that you have to make to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So I'm glad to tell you that that day he prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to come into his heart and got that settled in his heart once and for all. But these things then are false foundations. We've talked about it. The works, the baptism, church membership, feelings or experiences, bloodline or heritage. Those are the false foundations, and there are others that we could mention as well, but those are the probably most prevalent answers that you'll get to that question I asked at the beginning of the message. But I want us then tonight to finish up by looking at the firm foundation, and we're going to go to John chapter 3 for the remainder of our time. John chapter 3, we may mention some other verses from other places, but what I want us to see are three things about the firm foundation before we close. First of all, it is the explained foundation. It's the explained foundation. Verse 1 of John chapter 3 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, if you go out and ask the average religious person or otherwise even, who is Jesus Christ? Probably one of the most prevalent answers you'll get is that answer that Nicodemus gave of Jesus. He is a prophet of God. He was a good teacher who came from God. He taught a lot of good things about God. He was a good example for God. But they would say, but he wasn't really God. In fact, some people would like you to believe that neither the Bible nor Jesus ever claimed that he was God. But they would be absolutely wrong, because to begin with, the Bible claims that Jesus is God. If you take somebody, say a Jehovah's Witness, they believe there's only one God, and that's Jehovah, but Jesus is not him. Take them to the book of Revelation. Take them to the last chapter of it. Have them read what the scripture says as John speaks to someone who says there, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Ask them who's speaking there. They'll say, that's Jehovah God, and I agree. But then take them to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, where John is speaking with somebody who identifies himself the exact same way. He says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Who's that speaking? Well, it's the same identifier exactly. So it has to be Jehovah God. And I agree, but keep reading, because that same person without a pause goes on to say, I am he who was dead and am alive again. And I'm alive forevermore. Well, wait a minute. When did Jehovah God ever die? Only when Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, and Jesus, God with us, Matthew 1:23. Remember, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Only when Jesus Christ, Jehovah God, went to the cross of Calvary and died. John chapter 1. What does the Bible tell us there? In the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, referring to a person, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Wait, if he made everything, what did it say in Genesis 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So John chapter 1 identifies Jesus Christ as God. In fact, it goes on to say in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's only one person in all of Scripture who's ever been referred to as the only begotten Son of God. Who is that? Jesus Christ. John the Baptist gave witness, the Bible says, of him. Look at verse 15. John bare witness of him. That's John chapter 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Where did he say that? Look at verse 29 of the same chapter. The next day John seeth who? Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Hang on just a minute now. Chronologically, who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus Christ? John the Baptist was. So then how could John say that Jesus was before him? Only one very simple answer, because Jesus Christ is God. He's eternal. He never had a beginning. He's never going to have an ending. He's always been. He's even the same yesterday, today, and forever. It identifies Jesus Christ as God. As a matter of fact, that's people who say, well, wait a minute. Hang on. Before I go to the next thing, let me give you one other verse where the Bible claims that Jesus is God. Try Isaiah 9, verse 6. And unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. What's next? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Bible identifies Jesus Christ as God. Some say, but Jesus never did. Yes, he did. They tried to push him over a cliff in his own hometown of Nazareth because he was claiming to be God. On the night that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, I would ask you, who was it that arrested him? What group of people, what kind of people made up the group of people that came to the Garden of Gethsemane that night to arrest Jesus? Well, Judas was one of them. Then there were folks from the high priest's house, and then there were soldiers. Somebody said, oh, they must have been Roman soldiers. No, the Romans weren't involved till the next day when Jesus was taken to Pilate's judgment hall. Well, then who were the soldiers? They were Jewish temple soldiers under the command of the high priest. Every person in that group, I believe, that came to arrest Jesus on the night that he was betrayed by Judas were Jews. And they asked him, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he answered with two words. What two words? "I am." Oh, you say, big deal, Brother Webb. If I asked you, "You're Barry Webb," you'd say, "I am." Yeah, but you see, his "I am" is a little different than mine. His "I am" is the express name of identification of Jehovah God to specifically the people of Israel. Remember when Moses was being commissioned by God to go back and bring God's people out of bondage, he said, "And when I go and I tell them that God sent me to bring him forth, and they ask me, what is his name? What am I supposed to say?" What did Jehovah say? "I am that I am." You tell them the "I am" has sent you unto them. Why "I am"? Because again, he's always been, he is today, he always will be, he is eternal God. And so Jesus, when those people asked him if he was Jesus of Nazareth, identified himself as Jehovah specifically to the people of Israel, and they went backward and fell to the ground just at the mention of his name, just from the power of his name. By the way, why did they condemn him to die? What could Jesus Christ have done in the eyes of the Pharisees that made him wicked enough to be put to death? I mean, they couldn't get the false witnesses to agree. I mean, if there's one thing you need to realize, if you're going to be underhanded and get false witnesses, at least make sure they agree. It kind of hurts your case when they don't. And so the false witnesses couldn't agree, and so they had to ask him, "Are you he who will come?" They're talking about the Messiah that would come, God that would come and take on human flesh, and Jesus said that he was. And so they immediately said, "You're blaspheming. You are claiming to be God. You are worthy of death." It's the reason why they crucified him. That was what was their legal reason. Because he was claiming to be God. So what did Jesus do with Nicodemus back to John chapter 3 when Nicodemus spoke those words to him? Did he argue with him about who he was? Or take all the time I just did to tell you that Jesus Christ is God? I gave you that because we need to be able to defend that fact that Jesus Christ is not just a prophet sent from God. He is God. Very clearly, he is God. No, the Lord Jesus didn't mess around with that with Nicodemus. He went straight to the heart of the problem. You know what the heart of the problem is? The problem of the heart. So what did Jesus say to Nicodemus as he is explaining the firm foundation? It says, Jesus answered, verse 3, and said unto him, look at the language here, how uncertain is Jesus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except, that word means unless, a man be what? Born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, the first thing you need to know, Nicodemus, is the only way that you can see heaven, much less even enter heaven, is you have to have a second birth. You have to have a second birth. Okay, then Nicodemus saith unto him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born? Now, don't laugh at Nicodemus. If you'd never heard any preaching otherwise, you'd have thought the same thing. Jesus said you have to be born again. So he's thinking, you mean I got to go back up and shrink down, go back up inside my mother and come out with a loud noise on one end and no responsibility on the other, all over again? So Jesus answered, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except, there's that word again, unless a man be born of water, that's a physical birth, and of the Spirit, a spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, some people stop me and say, wait, Brother Webb, you added some words into that verse when you read it. How do you know that when Jesus said water, he didn't mean baptism? Because people who believe in baptismal regeneration believe that's what that word water means. We absolutely know that's not what Jesus meant when he said water, born of water. How do you know? Because the best commentary on your Bible, Catherine, is your Bible. And if you have a question about something that's in a verse, look in the context, the surrounding verses. And if it isn't explained there, look further on in your Bible, because God often proclaims his word, explains it progressively. Here it happens to be explained in the very next two verses. So I'm going to go back and read it just like I did, and you'll see what we'll keep on reading, and we'll see what I said is exactly what Jesus meant. And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, that's a physical birth, and of the Spirit, that's a spiritual birth, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, physical. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, spiritual. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Hey, how many moms do we have here? Okay, ladies, what was the first thing that happened in the process of the birth of your child, unless you had a cesarean? Natural birth. What's the first thing? Water broke. right? My wife and I were out waiting on our last grandchild that came along and sleeping on a mattress in the floor in one of the rooms. And I was not awake. I didn't wake up when it happened. Middle of the night, like 4 o'clock in the morning, my daughter came, stuck her head in the door and said, "Mom, I'm going to the hospital now. My water broke." Yeah. The Lord Jesus always used illustrations that people would understand. And anybody would understand that's the picture of birth, physical birth, very plainly. And so he used those words, born of water, for a reason. And everybody understood what he was talking about. And so he begins the explanation that way of the firm foundation. Nicodemus, again, verse 9, said, "How can these things be?" So verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now, what does he mean by "if I told you earthly things"? Again, the illustrations that Jesus has just used with him. What illustrations did Jesus use? Well, physical birth, okay? And what else? The wind. He said, you don't see the wind, you don't know where it comes from, you don't know where it's going, but you still believe in it even though you can't see that. That's another illustration that Jesus used as well. And so he says, if I told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Look at verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. What is he talking about now? Moses? Serpents? Wildernesses? What's that got to do with anything? Well, Nicodemus would have known exactly what the Lord was referring to. He's talking about something that happened in the Old Testament scriptures in Numbers chapter 21. Don't turn there now. For the sake of time, I'll explain what happened there. You can go back and look it up for yourself later on. But in Numbers chapter 21, we find a perfect now, again, this is not my illustration. This is the illustration that Jesus Christ uses to help Nicodemus understand what it means to be born again, or how someone is born again as well. And so he goes to this illustration, Numbers chapter 21, where the people of Israel were on their way through the desert, had come out of Egypt, had gone through the Red Sea, and they are now going through the desert, being led by God by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and having manna provided for them and quail provided for them and water out of rocks for them, and yet they're griping and moaning and groaning. What do we find first in Numbers chapter 21? That's verse 4. The people were committing sin. There's sin committed. That's the first thing you find in that illustration that Jesus uses. So what happened? There was not only sin committed, but there was sentence carried out. Verse 6 of that passage says that God then sent fiery serpents among the people of Israel, and they bit the people of Israel, and much people of Israel, what? Died. So they committed sin against God, and they're paying the wages of sin, which is death. So what happened then? Verse 7, the people repented. They came to Moses and said, "We've sinned against God and we've sinned against you. Please tell God to take the serpents away from us." The people that I want to argue about whether repentance has any part in salvation, Jesus thought so. He put it in this illustration. Somebody asked me one time, they said, "Brother Webb, do you believe you can lead somebody to Jesus only by using the book of the Gospel of John?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Well, then you can't preach repentance, because the word repent is not found in the Gospel of John." I said, "Well, the word may not be there, but the repentance is. Look at the people. Even there are some that argue, well, if there is repentance, repentance has to do with turning from a false god to the one true God." Well, that may be part of it, but they want to say it has nothing to do with your sin. Wait a minute. What were the people of Israel repenting of? Yeah, they weren't worshiping some false god. They were sinning against God. They had admitted their sin. So they were repenting of their sin. By the way, there's a reason why God gave more than one gospel. You can find the word repent in others. But the word of God tells us then that Jesus is using this illustration with Nicodemus. The first thing that happened was there was sin committed. The second thing that happened was there was sentence carried out. The third thing that happened is there was salvation commanded, because when the people repented, then God said, "You know what? I want Moses to make a brazen serpent, lift it up on a pole, and announce to the people that anyone who looks to the serpent will be healed." Okay, let's say you're living back then, and Pastor and Mrs. are bitten by serpents, and you're dying right now. Sorry about that. My condolences. But you hear the announcement from Moses, "Look to the serpent, and you can be healed." And Mrs., you look, Miss Cheryl, to your husband, and you say, "Look at a serpent. Ew. That is disgusting. That is that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I am not looking at any stupid serpents. Would you be healed? No. Why? You did not what? Believe. You didn't believe what God said. What do we need to do if we're going to be saved? What do we need to keep in mind? We need to repent, yes, but what else? Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever what? Believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. So just like they had to believe what God said if they were going to be healed, we have to believe what God said if we're going to be healed as well. But we weren't finished with you. You're still dying, okay, because she didn't like the idea of looking at a serpent. So you heard the announcement, look to the serpent and you can be healed. And you say to your wife, you say, isn't that wonderful? God has made a way for us to be healed. All we have to do is look at the serpent. But you never look. Would you be healed? No. You could say you believed all you wanted to, but unless you acted on the faith you said you had and looked to receive that healing, you would still die. What does the Bible tell us? Salvation is a what? Gift. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't quit jotting verses down. I got a few more for you, okay? Gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:9. It is a gift. Read Romans chapter 5 again and again. It talks about the gift, the free gift, the gift, the free gift, the gift, the free gift. A gift is purchased by somebody else, is offered to you for free. My wife and I were in Austin, Texas, doing some shopping one day. Got to be lunchtime. We got hungry. That happens at lunchtime about every day. And so we decided we didn't have to take time to drive all the way back out of town to the church where our trailer was. So we went to a Chinese buffet we found right nearby in a strip mall there. And we were about in the middle of our meal when my wife pointed behind me at the door of the restaurant and said, hey, look. And I turned around and looked. There was a man from the church we were preaching in, waving at us on his way out of the restaurant. He had seen us. He was in a different dining room in the restaurant. We hadn't seen him, but he had seen us. And so he was waving. I thought, well, okay, that's cool. We saw a guy from the church we're preaching in this week. Well, didn't think anything else about it till we had finished our meal. And, you know, the waitress had come and put the tray down with the bill or the check and the fortune cookie on top of that. Well, she put the tray down on the table. And indeed, the tray was there and there was a fortune cookie, but there was no bill. I said, excuse me? She said, sir? I said, didn't you forget something? She said, sir. I said, where's the bill? The bill's not here. She said, oh no, somebody else already paid. That man from the church, when he left that day, not only paid for his meal, he paid for our meal as well. Now look, I could have gone up to the cashier and said, see here, I feel like I want to pay something. And I'm sure that the lady there would have said, well, if you're just handing out cash, I'll take some. But if you're trying to pay a bill that you owe, there's nothing to pay because there's nothing that you owe. And all I could do was gratefully accept what someone else had done for me. Do you realize that's what salvation is? You and I repent and we believe that Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to save us from our sins. But we need to act on the faith we say we have and receive that gift of eternal life. How do I do that? Again, Romans 10, 9, 10, and verse 13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So once again, the Bible tells us very plainly in the illustration that Jesus uses for Nicodemus is repent, believe, receive. And so it says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God, verse 16, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 33, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So Jesus explains the firm foundation. He says you get it by repenting, by believing, by receiving that gift of eternal life that God has for us. So it's the explained foundation. I want you to notice secondly about the firm foundation, it's the exclusive foundation. Some people say, well, aren't you being disingenuous to the rest of the world's religions by saying that Jesus Christ alone is the only way that you can be saved? No, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I can only tell you in truth what the Word of God says, because only the Bible is God's absolute truth. And what does it say there? John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but how? By me. Acts 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How about what the Bible says in John 3:18? He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. How about John 10, verse 1? He that cometh not in by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. You say, what's the door? No, wrong question. Not what, but who is the door? John 10, 9, Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 puts it this way, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he is the explained foundation. He is the exclusive foundation. And here's the last thing we can praise God for tonight. He's the eternal foundation. He's the eternal foundation. First of all, many people say, preacher, I don't believe you can really know for sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven. In fact, some people want to tell you that if you believe, you know, if you died tomorrow or next week, you're going to heaven. You are presuming upon the grace of God. I always answer those people. I'm not presuming on anything. I'm depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the final word of God. Is it possible for a person to know? We looked at the verse before, 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? Hope? Suppose? Think? Wonder? Struggle with? No. But that ye may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, if you're reading that verse, you're in the last chapter of 1 John. How many chapters are there in that book? Five. Are they very long? No, they're so short that if you were a slow reader, you could probably read all five chapters in 20 minutes or less. Now, do you know how many times in those five short chapters God uses the word know or its equivalent referring to salvation? 32 times. 32 times in five short chapters, God says you can know you are saved. You can know you have eternal life. You can know it. 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 I won't bore you with the other 22 times, but you get the idea. Any person, pastor, priest, or pope who says you cannot know is lying to you. Because God's word very clearly and very plainly says, yes, you can No, in fact, these things, that book was given to us that we may know that we have eternal life. How about what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12? He said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. There's some people that say, well, Brother Webb, you can know you're saved, but you can lose that salvation. What happens if you sin after you're saved? God will kick you out of his family. You'll lose your place in God's family. You'll lose that eternal life and you'll have to get saved all over again. And if you died in that condition, you would go to hell. No, that's not what the Bible tells us. Paul said he knew his Savior, it was Jesus. He knew his salvation wasn't by his works, but was by faith in Christ. And he knew his security. He knew that if Jesus had to save him, that Jesus had to keep him. And that he was up to the job. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 and verse 30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 1 verse 13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed, kept, etc. Ephesians 4:30, we mentioned. How about what was referred to about salvation? What was the illustration Jesus used with Nicodemus besides the Moses and the serpent in the wilderness earlier on when he referred to as earthly things? He referred to physical birth. Remember that? There's a reason why he used that illustration. When you were born into this world physically, you got two ships. Did you realize that? You don't even have to be near water. And you can have those two ships. Number one, you got a relationship. You became somebody's child and they became your parent, right? Okay. So what happens if you disobey your parents after you've been born into their family? Did they kick you out of the house? I mean, say, for example, Levi, did your parents ever tell you not to play ball in the house? Yeah. Well, I know. But if you have a ball, you know, your parents are usually have probably sometime in your lifetime said, do not play ball in your house. Your mom was yelling on her head. Yes. So you better agree with her. Yes. Okay. All right. So, right. That's what we talk. Now, let's just say that you're not going to play ball in the house. You're just going to pitch a ball up at the ceiling fan to get at the ceiling fan. See how many pitches it takes for the ceiling fan to get a hit. And it gets one right through the picture window in the front of your house. Crash. Uh-oh. Did you just disobey your parents? Yes. Does that mean you are no longer their child? Oh, no. What does it mean? It means that you graduated from being an obedient child of your parent to a disobedient child of your parents. Okay? Somebody said, well, what do my parents want to disown me? They take me down to the government offices and fill out the paperwork to disown me and drop me out of the family. You know what you do if they do that? Let them have their fun. When they're done all the paperwork, then you say, okay, folks, you finished. Now we're going to the hospital for a DNA test. Guess what the DNA test is going to say? You are their child. They are your parent. Nothing can ever change that relationship. Now, let me ask you this, Levi. If you played ball and got a hole through the picture window in the front of your house, is that time to go ask your mom for some money to go to the store and buy something? No. Why? Because there's something, another kind of ship that you can lose, and that's fellowship. Fellowship. When you're born in a family, you have relationship. You're their child. They're your parent. But as you grow, you get fellowship with them. You get to know them. They get to know you. You can talk to them. You can ask them for things you need, and they're going to do that for you because they are your parents. Hey, any parents here, what would you do if the next door neighbor's kid came and said, hey, I need some money for school? Yeah. You're not going to say, oh, let me help you. No, you're going to say, what are you asking me for? I'm not your parent. Go next door. Go back to your parents. Ask them for that. Why? Because, we mentioned this on Sunday night as well. One of the reasons why I know I don't lose my salvation when I disobey God is why God said in Revelation 3, verse 19, as many as I love, I what? I rebuke and chasten. The very fact that God disciplines me is proof of the fact that I have not lost my place in his family when I sin against him. All right. What do you need to do, though, if you want things to be made right between your mom and you, Levi? You have to do what? Yeah, you go back and ask for forgiveness. But you don't have to crawl into your mom's bedroom and say, Mom, can I be in the family again? Why? Because you didn't lose your relationship. What did you lose? Your fellowship. That's what David lost when he committed adultery and murder to cover it over with. Remember in Psalm 51, he did not pray and ask God to restore his salvation. He asked God to restore what? The joy of his salvation. He hadn't lost his relationship with God. He'd lost his fellowship with God. And so we ought to recognize that we cannot lose that salvation. How about what the Bible says in Revelation 3, verse 20? Behold, I stand at the door and what? And knock. Hey, Levi, I'm not quite done with you. One more illustration. Can you come up here for just a minute? That'll keep you awake while you're moving. Okay, good. Come on up here. All right, let's say this end of the table here, this is my front door, okay? So if I say something about somebody knocking on my door, you do this. Can you handle that? Okay, so let's say I am in my house and I'm washing dishes and somebody knocks at the door. Oh, hark! Someone is knocking at my door. I wonder who that could be. So I go to the door and open it up. Hello, Levi. Thank you for coming to visit me. Come right on into my house here. My sofa is right back here. Have a seat. Or you can sit in the recliner, whichever one you'd rather be in. Okay, right there. That is fine. Thank you. I'm glad you came and visited me. I hardly ever get any visitors that way. That's great. Hey, hang on just a minute because I got to finish a few dishes and I'll be right with you, okay? So I forgot to shut the door. Okay, so I go back up here and I'm washing the dishes again. And oh, wait, I'm here down here. Come at the door. Come in, Levi. Close the door. Okay, oh, I'm going to go make the bed now because I forgot to make my bed too. I'll be there. Oh, wait, I got to run back here again. Come in, Levi. Close the door. I'm going to vacuum the living room rug because that's all dirty. So, oh, wait, I got to run over here. Come in, Levi. What are you laughing at? Your mother is laughing at you. Or she's laughing at me, maybe. I don't know. What are you laughing at? I am just asking Levi to come in. What is your problem?
You already did it.
Oh, I did.
Right here.
And and there he is. He came in when I asked him to come in, and he is still there. Guess what? When Jesus knocks at our heart door and we open the door, he said, I will come in. I will come in. So he comes in. Okay? Know what else the Bible says? He says, Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay, so let me ask you this. If I ask Levi to come in, and when he knocked, I opened the door and asked him to come in, and he came in, and Levi has not ever left, how many more times do I have to ask Levi to come in, Catherine? None. How many times did I have to ask Levi to come in? Once, okay? But not anymore after that, because he has not ever left. Do you get the illustration tonight? Same thing is true of salvation. When the Lord knocks on our heart's door, we open that door and we ask him to come in. He promised he would come in. We open that door, he comes in. He's not going to beat it down with a battering ram. There's one thing that amazes me about an omnipotent God, that he has limited himself in at least one way. He will not force people to be saved. He knocks at the door. And if you open that door, then he comes in and he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So how many times did you have to ask Jesus to come in? Once. How many more times do you have to ask Jesus to come in? Zip, zilch, zero. I ask some people, have you ever prayed and asked the Lord Jesus to come into your heart? Oh, I do that all the time. Or I do it every night before I go to bed. I've done it before. And I have to say, I'm not being unkind. I just want to be clear that if you've asked the Lord Jesus to save you more than once, you may not understand what salvation is. Because it's not something that you do 5 times or 6 times or every night before you go to bed. It's something you do 1 time because that 1 time he comes in and he never leaves. So therefore, we don't ever have to ask him to do it again. Thank you very much, Levi. You may go home. Oh, Levi, guess what? You are the first person ever to remember to open the imaginary door before you went out. Every time I have to stop them because they're walking right through the solid aisle, and you didn't. You remembered there was a door there. That is fantastic. What a bright kid, I'll tell you what. Very, very good. All right, there. Thank you for shutting the door. Don't want to let the bugs in, do we? Okay, very good. You get the illustration. You get the idea tonight. It may seem silly, but I think you'll probably remember it. John 10:27-30. It's the last passage of scripture I'll give you tonight. What does it say? Jesus loved the illustration of him being the shepherd. He said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them what? Eternal life. How long is eternal? Forever. If it stopped tomorrow, it's not eternal, right? If it stopped 2 weeks from now because it did something wrong, it might be probationary life, and it might be temporary life, but it wouldn't be eternal life. And Jesus said he gives eternal life. And then he says, and they shall never perish. What does the word never mean? It means not ever. So I can't tomorrow or next week ever lose that salvation again. The Bible says, I cannot ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Some people foolishly say, oh, nobody else can pluck you out of God's hand, but you can pluck yourself out of God's hand. Really, what species are you? Because the Lord said, any man, okay, anybody in humankind, anybody, neither can any man pluck them out of my hand. You realize what Jesus said in that passage. When you and I get saved, we're in Christ. Christ is in God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And in order for any one of us to be able to lose our eternal life or get out of God's hands, we would have to be able to defeat God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You think he can do that? He's omnipotent. How about you? Okay, no, you and I can never overthrow God. He is the one who saves us. He is the one who keeps us. If I cannot save me, then Jesus had to save me, then I cannot keep me. Jesus has to do that, and he does as well. These are the firm and the false foundation. So when I asked you tonight at the beginning of the message, if you were to die right here, right now, this minute, and you stood at the gate of heaven and you knocked there and wanted to get in, and somebody came to the door and said to you, hey, why should we let you in? What did you answer? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's bow together for prayer tonight. Heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Just a few simple questions before we dismiss the service. How many here tonight can lift your hand where you are to say, hey, Brother Webb, praise God, I am sure there has been some time when I repented and I believed and I received Christ as my Savior and He saved me, and I know here right now tonight I'd be on my way to heaven. How many can lift your hand to say that tonight because you're sure of that fact? Amen. Great. Wonderful. Thank you. We put those hands down. Is there anybody here tonight that would say, preacher, I don't know that. I'm not sure of that. It looked like everybody raised their hand. I hope that's the case this evening, that you know that for sure. Maybe that'll change tomorrow night. We'll have some more of the folks with us that may need to know Christ as Savior. But let me ask another question. I wonder how many believers would say, Brother Webb, by God's grace, I'm going to try to look up these verses. And like you said earlier this week, I want to try to mark them in my Bible so I know where they are. And then I'm going to meditate on them so I know what they mean. And then I'm going to try to memorize them so that I can share them with people as God opens those divine appointments. And I'm going to methodize them. I'm going to start sharing that word with other people. Preacher, would you remember me in prayer? I want to be able to do that, and I intend to do that. Here's my hand. Pray for me. How many Christians would say that tonight? You just slip a hand up where you are. Amen. You don't have the excuse to say, I don't know what to tell people. We gave you all kinds of ammunition tonight for the gospel gun. I'll say what I said on Tuesday night. If you provide the person, Lord, here I am, use me, and you prepare the person, you learn those scriptures in the Word of God, you know where to find them, even if you haven't got them all memorized, if you can mark them so you can find them, and you're able to do that, then God Himself will provide the power. You can't do it. He can't. And He will be the one that produces the fruit. So you provide the person, you prepare the person, He'll provide the power, He'll produce the fruit. Praise the Lord for that opportunity. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's been saved, but you haven't been baptized or you haven't joined a good Bible preaching church. And those were the next two steps of obedience to the Lord once a person is saved. I wonder if there's anybody like that here tonight that would say, preacher, I haven't been baptized or I haven't joined a Bible preaching church yet, but I know I need to take care of one or the other, both of those things. Here's my hand. Pray for me. Anybody like that tonight? I'd be happy to pray for you. Now let's stand very quietly to our feet for prayer, please. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for speaking to hearts tonight. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the scriptures. We thank you that we can have your authority that never changes and that is backed up by you, the one who gave it. And my Father, we pray that you might help each one of us to have not only gotten things rock hard settled in our own lives, Lord, that we understand what your word teaches regarding these things. But Lord, give us the ability to be able to answer other people's questions and give us the boldness to be able to speak up when we have opportunities to do that. And Lord, we thank you that you will fill our mouths if we have prepared our hearts with your word. So Lord, we pray that you be glorified in our lives and using us to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, for the one more service we have tomorrow night, that Lord, we might labor as we have opportunity to invite others to come, and that those lost folks that we may know, that we may ask, that you would make them disposed to come, that you would arrest their hearts and draw them in, and that you would have your way to be done, Lord, in the rest of this meeting. We thank you for the opportunity we have to invite folks to study the Word of God and what it has to say and your absolute truth. Now I pray, Lord, that you would be with those who want to prepare their hearts by looking up the verses, marking them and meditating on them and memorizing them and methodizing them. We pray, Father, they would do that, Lord, faithfully, and that you would use them for your honor and your glory. And Lord, if we can help others, Lord, we pray that you would help them to seek out that need to any one of us who can answer their questions from the Word of God. Bless us. Give folks safety as they go home tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Pastor?